Good morning. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Harvest. If you are a guest with us, we are very, very glad to have you here with us. Most of us here, I think, are members, but if you're not, feel free to explore that. We have a membership class on November 20th that we're really excited about. So if you're interested in joining us for that, let Drew know. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Daniel did me the favor of reading it all the way through, so I don't have to do that right this second, which is good. As you guys turn there, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of things that are going on in the book, okay? We've been walking through this book for a couple months now, and a lot of times we can get lost in the minutiae. We can get lost in the week to week and miss what Paul is doing, what he's doing as far as the overarching purpose of the book. So it's important for us to place the text of Scripture, individual verses, whether that's Jeremiah 29:11 or whether that's John 3:16. We have to place these individual verses within the book, within the context of Scripture that they're found in, right? So we have to do that every single time we come to Scripture. Paul has been levying heavy charges against the church at Corinth because they are a divided group of people. They're not united. They're fighting amongst themselves. They're arguing, probably publicly, against each other. And so Paul, it says they've written to Paul multiple times. About these divisions, these issues, these factions that Paul has dealt with. And Paul is addressing directly their concerns, but he's pushing towards a greater point. And that point is the mutual love and unity that the church is supposed to have. This is the heart of Paul's message throughout the entire book, is this love and unity. He starts with it and he ends with it. He said, at the very end of the book, he says, let everything that you do be done in love. This is the heart of what he's getting at. So the issue that Paul is responding to in chapter 8 is no different. The reason we think he's addressing something new is because he uses the phrase now concerning, if you look at the very first verse, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that he continues. This is the third time he's used that particular phrase in the book. So he's addressing something that they've brought up to him. And so this indicates a break from the issues of sexuality and marriage, which I'm glad I don't have to preach on. But the train of thought remains the same. Drew's dealt with all that. It's been great. But the train of thought has been the same. He's still pushing towards the idea of mutual love, of unity among the believers. So in order to understand kind of what's going on here, with food offered to idols and those sort of things, let me make a historical note for you guys. Temples during Paul's time are not how we often view temples today. When we think of temples today, we think about maybe the Mormon temple comes to mind in Salt Lake City or in Atlanta. Maybe you think about these Hindu temples where you have these idols inside of it, and these buildings that are built around it, and they walk around. You go in and get marked on your forehead and things like that. That's not really what temples were in Paul's day. Not that they weren't those things. People did. They came and they offered things and they sacrificed and those sorts of things. Every single time they came, but they were more. They were a cultural center, and in fact, they were a banquet hall. What would happen very often is that people would come and they would bring these meat sacrifices to the temple, and the priest would slaughter them, and then they would cook them, and they would all sit down with their family, and they would eat these meals at the temple, right? So it sounds beginning to sound a little bit more like a restaurant, right? So it becomes this restaurant environment. And when there's more meat than the family can eat, other people are invited to come. Your second cousin Jimmy, you haven't seen in 3 years, he shows up at the temple and he eats too, right? Well, there's more meat than that. And so they take that meat and they actually sell that meat at the market. And so this actually forced some Jews, what they would do is they wouldn't eat meat at all unless they could find their very own Jewish butcher who would make sure that their meat did not come from a temple. This is because the Jews understood that they could not have anything to do with idol worship, right? That we see this in the Ten Commandments. This is throughout the Old Testament. Paul, Isaiah and Hosea and all these guys are constantly blasting the Jews for having anything to do with idol worship. So the Jews are trying to stay far away from that. So you can imagine how this might present a problem for the followers of Christ who are filled in a city like Corinth, or who are in the city of Corinth that is filled with temples of this nature. Filled with them. Not one, not two, like dozens of temples, right? So let's look at how Paul deals with this very, very issue of idol worship and, more importantly, the meat sacrificed to these idols. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul begins his correction of the church at Corinth by sidestepping their question. So he mentions, all right, so we're going to talk about meat sacrificed to idol, and then he doesn't talk about it, right? He doesn't address it. You're like, okay, Paul, not really sure what's going on here. So he sidesteps the issue. He's trying to address the issue that they probably raised, something like this. Hey, dear Paul, some of the guys have been going down to the temple to eat dinner once a week, and some of the new guys have been complaining about them. Now, we all know there's nothing wrong with this because idols aren't real, right? So what should we tell them? So he's trying to respond to them. But Paul saw that it wasn't just about this particular issue. It's about a division in the church among believers. So there were some that were hell-bent on people never entering the temples at all. And there were those who didn't see it as such a big deal at all. I mean, they would go and it wouldn't bother them. They'd walk by and it didn't faze them. So Paul, like he often did, sidestepped it in order to line up for the kill. He wanted to show them the root cause of the issue at hand. So he begins, all of us possess knowledge. The Corinthian church is making an assumption that everybody knows a particular truth, that everyone in the church understands and has grasped an important truth within the church. And he says that this truth is what's making men and women prideful in the church. Now, you might say, okay, how does pride build you up? Well, he continues, he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So regardless of whether or not you think the knowledge can puff up, and I'll show you that it can, we have to understand that this particular piece of knowledge, this doctrine, this thing about God that has caused some people to be elated. They've become bigger than themselves. They've become prideful. Maybe they think they're better than others. And we'll see that these doctrines ought not to do that at all. But before we get there, how in the world does knowledge puff somebody up? So earlier this week, I have a 2-year-old son named Judah, and if you've been in Harvest Kids at all, you've met my son, because my son is what some people commonly refer to as a bulldozer. Like he doesn't stop. He knocks over everything. He climbs off everything. My child has more bruises, and I promise I don't beat him. Like he just has more bruises than any child I've ever met in my life. But he's in the process right now of potty training, which is a lot of fun and really, really difficult and frustrating. And just about the only fun thing about it is that he gets to wear Batman underwear, and I kind of wish that I could, but I can't because I'm an adult, right? So, but he gets to do that. And earlier this week, as he's in the house, and I'm trying to work with him on this, and we're trying really hard, and I repeatedly ask him, hey, Judah, do you have to go use the potty, right? Because this is what you do when you have a 2-year-old, and Amber's laughing because it's true. This is, you have a 2-year-old, and you're asking, hey, do you have to go use the bathroom? Hey, do you have to go use the bathroom? No, no, not right now. No, no, no. And he goes and pees in the corner. And, of course, this is what happens, and I know it's really cute, right? But it's not cute if you have to clean it up, right? It's gross. I got frustrated. I got really irritated at my 2-year-old son because he peed on the floor. And I asked him over and over and over again. You see, my ability to understand and listen to my body had made me arrogant. Now, you may be like, okay, Jonathan, no, that's not arrogance. No, it is. It's arrogant because I was being ignorant of the fact that my son is 2. He's 2. He doesn't get it yet. He's not there yet. He hasn't lived enough. He hasn't walked far enough to actually understand what it is, how to listen to his body, how to do those things. And that might seem really simplistic, but I wrongly expected that my child should already have the knowledge that he hasn't learned yet. when someone reaches a point of understanding, like I have with potty training, at least I hope, that we can often forget the journey that it took to get there. We all have journeys of knowledge, journeys of driving. I remember when I learned to drive, my dad wanted to kill me daily, right? Because he knew how to drive, and I was slamming the brakes and running stop signs and everything else. And it's those kind of things. Like, when we get to that point, we can get arrogant. We can become ignorant of the process that it takes to get to those points. Calvin calls this kind of knowledge, when people reach this understanding and forgetting this, he kind of calls this kind of knowledge the knowledge which can make men proud and is not regulated by a desire of edification or edifying. It is knowledge that does not seek to build up other people. It's knowledge that lacks love. When we reach a point of understanding, we forget the journey that led to this point, and we even neglect the people that have different experiences than we do. Our knowledge lacks love. Ambrosiaster puts it this way. He said, Paul means that knowledge is a great thing and very useful to the person who has it as long as it is tempered by love. You see, friends, the knowledge that's being discussed here, that Paul is going through and talking about this puffing up people, isn't really the point of what Paul's getting at. It's not the problem. The problem is the heart of the people. My problem earlier this week was that I was not loving my 2-year-old son. That's my issue. I was being selfish. I was being arrogant. So just in the same way, Paul recognizes the problem. And he takes the people of Corinth down a peg. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, Paul brings relationship. He brings love into the equation. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are those that love God, and God knows them. This ought to be disconcerting for the Corinthian church and for us. Now, you may be like, okay, well, God knows me. That's a good thing. No. It should throw you off just a little bit if you really understand the gravity. God knows us. This is not a casual knowledge. This is not a knowledge of likes and dislikes, of hobbies and location, but an intimate knowledge of a person's heart, mind, motive, spirit, demeanor, and loves. The God of the universe knows everything about you, and that knowledge should shake you to the very core. He knows you. In all of your sin, he knows you. For that means that God knows every sinful thought and motivation that you possess. This is why Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one good, no, not one. Everybody feel a little humbled right now? I do. Everyone should feel this. God knows us. And he knows that in our best moments, days, works, our best loves are inherently infected by sin. So when Paul says, as we ought to know, what he means by that is that the knowledge of God, the fact that God knows us, humbles us. It brings us down. It shouldn't puff us up. It should cause us to reflect on our own sin, to reflect on the gravity of this God. In our understanding of God, we ought to be continually humbled and filled with thanksgiving that he isn't striking us down, not filled with self-righteous pride. You see, the Corinthian church, they had this knowledge, and we'll get to what the knowledge is, but they had this knowledge of God, and this knowledge was puffing them up. When we see, if we have knowledge of God, if we understand that God knows us, it should do the exact opposite. Does that make sense? We need to follow on this train of thought. So anyone whom God knows ought to be walking in love and not arrogance. For God, in his knowledge of us, was not arrogant, but instead, full of compassion, he sought us out. the God of the universe, who knows everything wrong that you have done, will do, will ever do, every evil thought, every sin, still loved you in the cross. That is incredible, friends. Chrysostom put it this way. He said, "We do not know God, but he knows us. This is why Christ said, 'You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you,' John 15:16. This is the fruit of love and the death of pride. Pride dies at the foot of the cross. We have to leave it there. So Paul talks about this whole overarching connection between love and knowledge, right? He goes through all of this stuff to help us understand what love and knowledge is. And then he turns to the two groups, the legalists and those who would prefer liberty. And he turns first to the legalists. And I'll explain what these different groups are doing. But let's read verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." So this is an incredible doctrine that he's laying out. This is this knowledge that he's talking about that everyone in the church of Corinth is supposed to know. This is the knowledge, and it's good doctrine. We must believe this doctrine as Christians. Now, I want to reiterate, this is good doctrine, and as Christians, we must believe this. Now, I'm not trying to be like, push this on you. We should have conversations about this. If you struggle with what this section means, please seek it. Seek to understand it. Try to walk through these things, but this is the foundation of Christianity. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So many people take Paul's words here, and they champion them, and they divorce them from the scriptural context that it's in. They ignore Paul's argument and instead focus on these individual words. For example, the Watchtower Society, and there's a Kingdom Hall right down the road here, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They take this line, "There is but one God, the Father," and they exalt him. They say, "Look, see, there's only one God," which is true, and then Jesus is an angel, and that's what they do. They subordinate Jesus. That's what it's called. But they miss the fact that Paul exalts Christ as Lord. We have to hold on to both. So this is a foundational text on the relationship of the eternal God and the eternal Son and their unity within the Godhead, okay? It's really important that we understand all that, but we cannot divorce it from what Paul is actually doing. So Paul quickly then compares the Godhead to idols, created things, things made by men to the uncreated God, right? The idols pale in comparison. They aren't even human things at all. We don't have to fear them. We don't have to avoid them because a man made them. They don't possess power or position any more than the wood or stone from which they were formed. Now, this may seem very foreign to us, but this is something that the church at Corinth is dealing with and struggling with day in and day out. They see these temples. They see them all over the place, and they struggle with these kinds of concepts, right? So this is probably the most foreign part of this whole deal. But we have to understand is true doctrine gives us a line to compare other things to. So what Paul does is he compares the two, and it helps us better understand who God is and what he's like and what he does. He places the idols that sit in temples and the emperors who sit in their thrones in Rome in stark contrast to the triune God who breathes out stars. Now, if we compare anything to God, it's going to pale in comparison, or ought to. So it will be very much like taking a grain of sand and holding it up and then looking through a telescope at Halley's Comet. What's better? Halley's Comet. Like Halley's Comet, is the gravity of that is so much greater than just a speck of sand, right? So this comparison, Paul is driving at to help us understand what's going on. So Paul confronts these legalists, these people who have this theology that they are holding on to. Well, the people who are lacking this theology, because remember, there are people walking into the temples, and they're eating in the temples, And they're missing, they're misunderstanding the doctrine of God here. They're misunderstanding who God is and what he has done. And so they think these idols are going to bother them. They think they're struggling with the fact that these idols that they used to worship potentially are being worshiped by Christians. It's a valid concern. But Paul confronts them and says, look, you're missing it. You think these idols are something, but they're not anything. And so he corrects them, but he never, ever chastises them. And that's very, very important for us to understand. He never calls them to repent. He teaches them, right? This is where we're supposed to be as Christians, supposed to be constantly teaching one another, just like Paul does. But the reason he does this in this way is he's laying the burden of this whole conflict at the feet of the other group in the church, those who prefer liberty. So let's read verses 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Underline that verse if you have a Bible. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I love the transition. Paul says, however. The reason he starts this way is he's not denying the doctrinal truths, right? He's not saying this stuff is wrong. He's saying, no, this is true, but wait. Paul does not deny it, everything he laid out. He turns to cut the legs out from under those who would abuse this doctrine in neglect of their brothers. And when I say brothers here, I mean all Christians. People were seeking to abuse this knowledge and ignore their family and ignore their church body. He says, not all possess this knowledge. Clearly, there are people in the congregation who don't quite get the doctrine that Paul just laid out that I read. They don't get it. They don't understand it. If they did, there wouldn't be any conflict. But some. And so Paul identifies this group as those who used to worship the idols. And we can see it very clearly. It says, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. So there are people who've come to the church at Corinth who used to be idolaters. They converted to Christianity, and clearly they don't get this stuff that's going on. And if you can imagine this, these people see these idols as very real things. They see these idols, and they used to worship them. They used to go and sacrifice meat to them. And these things were very tangible, probably had personalities to them. They prayed to them. And so when we see this, we have to understand that these people, they don't quite get it. Paul says that their conscience being weak, if we follow this process, is defiled. And now he gets to the heart of his argument against this group because they are missing the love that must accompany their understanding of God. Love has to accompany their understanding of God. Verses 8 and 9, food will not commend us to God, for we are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. As we have already seen, these idols don't have power in light of the majesty and presence of the God of the Bible. So the act of going to the temples is not one that Paul is actually up in arms about. It doesn't matter. It's amoral. It's not immoral. It's not moral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just a thing. It's like brushing your teeth. Brushing your teeth, it probably should. If you don't, you're not going to like go to hell. But I mean, it's probably better for your neighbors if you brush your teeth, right? But the deal is, it's amoral. It's not good or bad. It's just a thing. So the act of the temple is not what Paul's up in arms about. What he's concerned about is the weaker believers in the body of Christ. He's concerned about the church. Many people stop here and take this verse, and they make a defense for abstaining from alcohol, which this verse, it can't apply to. But if we're clear, you can take this verse and you can apply it to the issue of alcohol. But if we do that, we miss what Paul is attempting to show the church at Corinth. This text is about the relationship of the brothers and sisters in Christ who are firmly rooted in the gospel to the less mature believers who are still sorting things out. It is not about abstinence, but it is about discipleship. I'm going to repeat that. This is very important. It is not about abstinence. It is not about abstaining from going from the temple, but it is about discipleship. So I've been in a more than a few heated discussions over what is commonly referred to as either the doctrines of grace or Calvinism or Reformed theology, or take your pick what you want to call it. I've been in a few discussions about Calvinism. And at one point, I was at a college conference, and John Piper, who's a well-known Calvinist preacher and teacher, he was in front of the entire congregation, and what he said was, which was really, really interesting, like he was talking about how Jesus was God's plan A, not God's plan B, and I was struggling with this, okay? I was wrestling with this concept, this doctrine, and still, you know, still processing it with my friend Russell. And as we're talking, a more mature believer comes up to me and he says, well, because he hears us talking about it, and he asks what we're talking about, and he says, well, if you don't believe that, you're just wrong. Okay. Thanks. Appreciate it. That didn't encourage anything, did it? I was cold to him. I was hurt. I didn't feel respected. I didn't feel loved. Why? Because I wasn't being allowed to work out these thoughts. I wasn't being allowed to process these things. I wasn't being allowed to have a discussion. I wasn't being encouraged to be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures. Instead, I was just being told, no, this is what you have to believe. Okay, great. See you later. N.T. Wright says it like this. He said, it won't do simply to tell people to give up the inner ideas they have at the moment and adopt some other ones instead. Even if they go along with you, their conscience, the very thing you were trying to re-educate, will be deeply troubled and will be telling them they're in the wrong place. Now, when that happened, when I was struggling with that doctrine, I've come around on that, and I've processed through that, and I've gotten there. But I got there through discussion, through theological reflection, through having conversations with friends and family, and reading the Bible. But I had to process it and work it out. The older brother who is calling me to just agree with him for the sake of agreement probably was not doing so in a spirit of love. He was doing so in a spirit of arrogance. We often do that. But those of us who like theology like I do, we tend to be like, no, this is how you have to believe. And we ignore the process that it took us to get there. Just like my son with his potty training, right? We ignore the process. We ignore the journey. So it's important we understand this. It is the job of the older brother, the more mature believer, to lead, guide, disciple, teach, love, direct the younger brother, the less mature believer, to understand, embrace, remember, love, and enjoy the grace of Jesus. This is our role. Your role as a believer, if you're a mature believer, is not to tell people what to believe and what not to believe. Your role is to walk with them, is to love them, is to be doing life with them. And I'm not trying to be popular, use popular like words and phrases. We're supposed to be living life together in close proximity. The church at Corinth was failing at this. So Paul continues, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his own conscience is weak to eat food offered idols? Paul is arguing that by not walking in relationship with younger believers and instead enjoying your rights, your liberties, and your grace in that fashion, you are actually calling them to worship another god. You are calling them to idolatry. This is where I think the issues like alcohol and some other things fade in the background. And like I said, this text can be applied there, but this is where they fade in the background and discipleship comes to the front of this. This is key. Paul is concerned about the worship of God. Many people, since we apply this to all these different kinds of texts, they miss that if Paul's talking about Christians, people who were living and who attending church, they've been baptized, they're part of the church body. They were then going, because of these older brothers had neglected to teach them, they were going to the temple and actually worshiping the emperor. They were worshiping Zeus and Athena and these other gods. That sounds crazy, right? But it would be like somebody who doesn't understand leaving here and then going down to the kingdom hall and worshiping at the kingdom hall too. It misses the point. Or going to the Hindu temple and offering puja, offering worship and sacrifice to the Hindu temple, to the Hindu god. It doesn't make sense because they don't understand. So later in this letter, Paul actually tells the church at Corinth to flee from idols. Why would he have to do this unless there were Christians worshiping idols? This is a major problem that is caused by the supposed more mature believers, the more mature followers of Christ, who are supposed to be calling people to worship the one true God, not walk away from him. Their actions are calling people away from the Lord. N.T. Wright says it this way, "But you must be careful in case this right of yours leads you to do things which will lure the weak brother or sister back into the old life." So here's the question. Does your love of liberty trump your love for others? Does your love for the freedom that God has given you, all things are beneficial, all things are permissible, that's what he says, right? Does your love for that freedom and that knowledge allow you to do anything such that you don't love the people who are around you? Verses 11 to 13. "So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." For the record, this word destroyed here, people debate whether people think that means these people are no longer saved and they go to hell or those kind of things. Or they debate whether it means that these people are essentially crippled. And what I think that this word destroyed means is, I think this means like when Jesus talks about in the parable of the weeds, well, not the parable of the weeds, but the parable of the seeds and the thrower of the seeds. What you're doing is you're causing thorns to grow up around the vine and choke it out. That's what he means by destroyed here, in my opinion. "And so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." You see, Paul is calling the Corinthians away from two different edges. He corrects these legalists who have their doctrine wrong, who are misunderstanding this stuff. Now, he certainly corrects them. Mind you, we cannot forget that. His harder correction is toward the people who are practicing what's called licentiousness. Now, you don't know what that means, and that's okay. This is what licentiousness is. It's the abuse of God's grace. Here's the thought. "Since my sin is forgiven, and therefore my sin has no bearing on my relationship with God, then I can do whatever I would like to no consequence." People who have that line of thinking neglect that sin is not only an offense to God, but it also affects other people. There is a horizontal effect to your actions. If you only live in the vertical aspect of your actions, you neglect the horizontal aspect of your actions. You tracking with me? If you only see your sin as affecting your relationship with God, then you're neglecting the fact that when you lie, it hurts your neighbor. When you lack love, it hurts your spouse. when you say ill things towards other people, it hurts them. And it also hurts their perception of who Christ is and what he's done. So Paul is calling people away from that. This faction at the church in Corinth was not connecting their actions to the people around them, but they were isolating them to their relationship with God. Friends, we are not merely individuals who walk with God. We are a community of faith who seeks to walk with God. And as such, we must walk together, unified. Chrysostom says it this way. Those who wound a weak conscience sin against Christ. He considers the concern of his servants to be his own. Those who are wounded make up his own body. These people are destroying the work which Christ built up by his blood. If you're choosing to divide and ignore your actions, you're not helping the church body. You're ignoring the fact that Christ died for the people who are sitting around you right now. So there's three questions. Are we discipling one another? Are we teaching one another? And are we loving one another? Let me paint the picture for you. If John saw Larry eating at the table in the temple, and John used to be an idol worshiper, then John would have serious concerns about Larry eating meat at the idol temple. Yet, if they know one another, if there's mutual love and concern for one another, then John might just ask Larry what's going on. Love must permeate our relationships, even in disagreement. It must do that. So this can seem like a big burden. How in the world am I supposed to love these people? Well, the people that are around me. This seems like Paul is just pressing this ethic into us, and it almost feels like you're going to walk on eggshells, right? How in the world am I supposed to do this? Here's the heart of the text, guys. We're all the weaker brothers. Every last one of us. And there is one strong elder brother, and that is Christ. This is why we sing this at different points. It says, we say, in my weakness, he is strong. Christ did not merely expect us to get things theologically right and accurate, but he walked with the disciples and laughed with them and wept with them and loved them. If all it was theology, he just drop Wayne Grudem's systematic theology down from heaven and say, hey guys, enjoy this, see you later, right? No. It's not what he did. He spent years walking with the apostles. Why? Because he wanted them to understand the love of God. And friends, he walks with us through the Spirit. He laughs with us. He loves us. He weeps with us. And he cares for us today. This is the command that Paul is walking out for us. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Christ has done for us. That's the motivation. If we actually understand that, what do our lives look like? Believers, mature believers, are you discipling other people? Are you loving one another? Are your actions and words colored with love? Or are they full of righteous, self-righteous pride and arrogance? Are they full of judgment and malice? Do you feel like you've accomplished something because you've read a book? Because you've read the Bible 15 times all the way through? Congratulations. That's something you need to work on. Process, reflect on that. Young believers, are you seeking understanding? Is someone discipling you? Do you understand the things that are being taught from this pulpit or in other places? If not, ask somebody. And then if you're not a believer here, maybe you're trying this whole Jesus thing out. Here's what I'm telling you. And here's what Paul's telling. I love that this is written to the church. This is not written to like random people out in the street. This is written to the church at Corinth. Here's what you need to hear from this. We're not perfect. We are broken people with an incredible God who loves us in spite of that. And if you're not a believer, then I want you to know that you if you're here for a reason, and that reason is that you're broken too, and you need help, and Jesus is that help. Because God, knowing all of the depths of our sin and depravity, came to us and loved us. And now, empowered by the Spirit of God, we can love one another. So friends, as I close today, let's keep this in mind. Let's love and seek to serve one another rather than seeking to ride our moral high horses in whatever direction we're going. Let's seek to love. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the time that you've given us together to worship and to love one another. God, to be reminded of the gospel anew, to rest in your glorious sacrifice on the cross. God, that there's not an idol that we can go sacrifice to. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing we can't do that will satisfy you. Lord, you've done it. So Lord, thank you for pouring out your love on that tree. Thank you for guiding us and directing us. Help us to walk in love this week as we go. In your precious name we pray. Amen.